All right, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth, chapter 2. Waiting. It is one of the things that I personally despise. I hate waiting. I want it done now. I don't like having to wait, and yet that's something we have to do. We spend a lot of our time waiting. And it's hard enough to wait for a certainty. Christmas. I have two children at my house. Dad, do you know that in 6 months it's going to be Christmas? Dad, in 2 weeks is the church barbecue. Yeah, I know. You have to wait 2 weeks. Oh, I wish it was today. We have a hard enough time waiting for things that are certain. But it can be rather unnerving to wait for an uncertainty. What's going to happen? Will it happen? I sure hope so, or sometimes I sure hope not. Ruth, as we have seen, has been busy gleaning. The kindness of a stranger has made the efforts especially fruitful. But as it turns out, the man is not really a stranger. And, you know, we have the benefit in that we can look ahead and see how this turns out. But Ruth and Naomi are in the midst of it. Is this man possibly a solution to their dilemma, to their trials, to their difficulties? And we'll see how God brings the pieces together in his plan of redemption. We're going to start in verse 18. It says, and she took it up. This is the barley that she had beaten out from her gleaning. And went into the city. Now, one of the things that a couple of the fellows that I read has some interesting things that never crossed. This is why you read the additional books. Because they're going to point out things that don't cross your mind. For example, we picture Ruth because we know that Boaz took notice of her. We assume that we have, you know, this model out there in her shawl, some Hollywood beauty starlet out there gleaning and so on. This slim, trim, gorgeous young thing, you know. How much barley did she beat out? Half an ephah, or an ephah of this stuff. Depending on ancient measurements, you know, there's a little bit of, you know, depending on what time and so on. This is probably close to half a bushel of barley. Weighing between 30 and 50 pounds. And this woman wraps it up in her shawl. And carries it from the field up the hill, because towns were always built on a hill, up to the house where her mother-in-law was waiting. This is a woman who has some measure of strength to her. 30 to 50 pounds of barley, enough to feed the two of them for at least 2 weeks and perhaps longer. And it says, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. Now, this has always perplexed me. This phrase is funny. Does this mean that on the way, Ruth stopped and was eating some of the barley and then brought to her mother-in-law what was left? Which probably was a lot of it. That is not what it is communicating. If we were to go back and see what Boaz did. He had given her some of the bread and the vinegar that they were eating during lunch break. And she had eaten and then saved some of that. After she had had enough, she took what Boaz had given her and saved that for her mother-in-law. Now realize, these ladies had come from Moab. They had walked 40 to 60 miles. They had probably not been in Bethlehem more than a day or two when Ruth is out there gleaning. Ruth doesn't know a soul in town. She's never been there. There's no photographs. Naomi would have to go out and say, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. Ruth doesn't know who any of these people are. She has no idea who any of these people are. And she goes out and does, after she was sufficed. These two ladies are hungry. These two ladies are really hungry. I doubt very much that there's anybody in this room, other than under certain medical conditions, has gone without food for more than 24 to 48 hours. Most of us here in America, we are, you know, if we miss a meal, it's like, oh, I'm starving! When am I going to have lunch? When am I going to have dinner? I hear this all the time at my house. Mom, I'm starving! What's to eat? My children are not starving. When I was a freshman in college, a friend of mine and I went on a fast right before the Christmas break because we both had unsaved family members, and we were going to come back from Bible college and hoping to have opportunity to share the gospel with family members. And we decided, made a pact between us, that we were going to go for a 3-day fast. We could have water, and that was it. I've never repeated that. I went, as you can tell, I went 72 hours without eating. And I'll tell you what. I had a Danish in my right hand as I was watching my watch, waiting for the countdown. I really did. To go for a serious length of time without eating is a very unpleasant experience. And most of us have no idea what that is really like. We hear the grumbling of our stomach if we go more than, say, 5 or 6 hours without eating. And yet these ladies likely had gone days without eating, possibly a handful here and there. According to Jewish law, you could walk through somebody's field of grain and strip some grains off the heads of the stalks with your hands. You couldn't use any tools or anything. You could strip the grains off with your hands, roll, rub them in your hands. Remember, we saw the disciples doing this in the book of Luke, and blow the chaff off, and they could eat the green, softer kernels of grain. You could do that. That was all right. It was understood. It was part of the Mosaic law. It was allowed. You could walk through somebody's vineyard on your travels, and you could pick a cluster of grapes. Grapes are on sale lately, and we've been having some at our house, and walk around and pop the grapes. And that's all they had. These ladies had not sat down to a regular meal. They had had one or two snacks a day at best in their travels. And so it says after she sufficed, you know, her eyes probably opened real wide when she saw what Ruth had brought home. But she's so hungry, she just takes what Ruth hands her and eats before any words pass between the two ladies. After she was sufficed is not talking about Ruth, it's talking about Naomi. Ruth had already eaten. She'd had something to eat during the course of the day. She may have been eating some of the barley on her way home. But no words passed between the ladies until Naomi had had something to eat. She was probably in amazement at what Ruth had brought home. Here she knows nobody in town. She goes out in what is normally, you might bring home, if you really doing a good job, 5-12 pounds, if you're really doing well. And here she comes home with 30 to 50 pounds of barley, plus a doggy bag from lunch, and just totally in amazement. And here's the conversation starting verse 19. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today?" You know, where'd you get this? This is amazing. Where did you get this? And where wroughtest thou? And blessed is he who did take knowledge of thee. Obviously, you didn't get this on your own. You had to have had some assistance. Somebody had to have, exhibited some kindness to you in order for you to get all this. This is just amazing. Who showed you such kindness? And, Ruth doesn't know anybody in the community. She just happens to know the name of the fella that had showed her the kindness. And she showed her mother-in-law what she had brought and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." The guy's name is Boaz. Now, we have seen the name of Boaz repeatedly up to this point. We saw it all throughout the earlier part of chapter 2. We know who Boaz is. We know that he is related to Naomi's dead husband. But we don't know, but the ladies, you know, Naomi knows who's this is, knows the connection, but Ruth is oblivious. She has no idea. All she knows is that there was a fella who was very kind, and his name is Boaz. That's all I know. And she is doesn't know anything about this. His name in Hebrew means in him is strength. And by the way, if you were to go to the book of 1 Kings and you have Solomon, the big long descriptions of Solomon's temple and the construction there, remember that in the front of Solomon's temple were two great huge bronze pillars that were, take another one of me, if you can imagine this. Probably shouldn't be something you want to imagine. To another one of me to hook arms, to be able to wrap our arms around one of these pillars. They were cast out of bronze. Great huge things, about 30 feet tall, and they had big capitals or crowning things on top of them. And there were these two pillars. One was called Jachin, and the other one was called Boaz. In him is strength, the same name. And not only did this man show some kindness to me, not only did he allow me to glean, but it also says in verse 21, and Ruth the Moabitess said, he said also unto me, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all the harvest. In other words, stay where my workers are because you're going to glean where my men are working. He's going to be able to continue to provide for her as he did that particular day. Stay here by my servants. And so she's basically communicating, I have a place to go tomorrow. As long as the harvest is going, I have a sure place to work. And if this is what I got today, can you imagine what I'm going to be getting during the whole of the harvest? Now remember, we saw this at the end of chapter 1. They arrived in Bethlehem at the very beginning of barley harvest. And so there's some time to go. And when you think that in one day she was able to get enough food to last them 2 weeks, it is very likely if this kind of reaping, this kind of gleaning occurs for the course of the whole harvest, she's going to be able to get enough food to feed the two of these ladies for a year. And if she got in one day enough to feed them for 2 weeks, she will have enough to feed them for a year and maybe even some left over to be able to sell and buy other things that they have need of. So Naomi makes some observations. Now remember, Ruth is oblivious. All she knows is there's this kind man and this is what he did and this is what he said. Look in verse 20 again. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Now, the aspect of the dead, we're going to come back to a little bit toward the end of the message, and especially next week. What was Naomi's attitude when she first arrived in Bethlehem? Do you remember? Let's go back to the end of chapter 1. Let's go back to the end of chapter 1. Starting verse 19. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem. This is Naomi and Ruth on their way from the land of Moab, crossing the Jordan, going way down to the Jordan, which is 1,000 feet below sea level there, just north of the Dead Sea near Jericho. And then climbing another 2,000 feet plus up the plateau over to where Bethlehem is. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Now remember, Naomi's been gone for 10 years. She went out with a husband, she went out with two sons, and here she comes back, poor, probably a little bit bedraggled, perhaps her clothes are all worn out, who knows what all, and she's got this young woman with her, but where's the husband, where are the sons, the grown sons? And she says in verse 20, she says, call me not Naomi, which means pleasant, but call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, the Almighty hath afflicted me. You know, there's some people that have the attitude, you know, God's out to get me. God's out to get me. This has happened to me, and this has happened to me, and I've gone through this trial and this tough difficulty, and these people are treating me, God's out to get me. And Naomi perhaps has some justification for thinking that, beyond her circumstances, beyond what seeing what has actually happened to her. Because why did they leave in the first place? Now, they left because there was a famine, but they left the land of promise. They left the land that God had given them, and they went to a land that worshipped idols, where there was paganism, and not only that, but there was human sacrifice and all kinds of horrible things that went on in the land of Moab. They left Bethlehem, the place of God's assignment, the place that God had given them, and for financial reasons are sometimes legitimate in some cases, but not in this particular case. They left the land of promise, and they went to a land that God had in some measure cursed. And so she says, the Lord has afflicted me. The Lord is dealing with me. The Lord had afflicted her. She's dealing with heartbreak, the loss of her husband and her two sons. She's dealing with hardship, the loss of possessions, returning home poverty stricken, and little means at her disposal to make a living. And she had gone from prominence to poverty. We see some indication, as we saw in chapter 1, that she had come from an influential influential family there in the community. She went out full, she came home empty. She went out full, and she came home what would be understood to be shamefully. It's in the Gospels as well, when you had the man that was born blind in the temple. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, who did sin, this man or his parents? It was assumed that the man was blind due to either his own sin or the sin of his parents. Because no one goes through some kind of great physical hardship unless they have really done something wrong to deserve this. That was the understanding. And that goes back a long way. And that is still prominent in some places around the world today. That if you're going through some trial, some difficulty, this is what you deserve. And it wasn't just the Jewish mentality, it was also the pagan mentality. Remember that when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Melita, and they had the rain and everything, and so they put together a bonfire, and Paul was carrying some wood to the bonfire, and as he bent down to dump his wood into the fire, a snake, a viper, came out of from the heat of the fire, perhaps being in a hollow log or something, and it says fastened itself onto his hand, be like a copperhead or a small rattlesnake latching onto his hand. And he says he shook it off into the fire. And so all these pagan idolaters who were there trying to help them were watching, seeing if he was going to start to swell up. And if you've ever seen a snake bite, this thing will double and triple the size of your hand. They just swell up enormously. And they're watching, and nothing's happening. Because they thought for sure this man, probably being a murderer or whatever, had survived the shipwreck, but the goddesses of fate, would not allow him to get away with his survival, and therefore, just because he survived the shipwreck, we're going to make sure we get him here with the snake. And then they watched, and they watched, and they watched, and said, he must be a god. So the idea of this justice being inevitable, that suffering and so on, is always due to some sin, was a prominent theme here. And so she comes back to Bethlehem in shame. She had suffered all these things, and people now, instead of taking pity on her and seeking to help her, would be looking down their nose at her saying, she probably deserves what she's gotten. There's probably something we don't know about. And so the gossip mill begins to grind, and all these things probably going through the community about, I wonder what horrible things that Naomi did that caused God to do this to her. And so this compounds her shame and compounds the difficulty that she is going through there in Bethlehem. God is punishing me. And sometimes we may think that way. God's out to get me. But realize that sometimes God also uses hardship and difficulty to turn things for a greater good. And we can all look at our lives and see how God has turned hardship into great blessing. But when we were going through the hardship, we couldn't see it. We couldn't see it. All we can see is the difficulty. We don't see how this could possibly be turned to good. That's Naomi's first impression when she arrives in Bethlehem. But as the couple of days went by, probably two or three, and Ruth has gone out gleaning and has come back, Ruth's gleaning changed Naomi's attitude, and she said, in verse 20, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness." He's not left off his kindness. Now recognizing God's mercy, being evidenced by seeing the enormous quantity of grain, she's beginning to see perhaps the light at the end of the tunnel. It is much easier to see God's grace and mercy when we get to the point where we don't think we deserve it, but we see our desperate need of it. And by the way, that's when salvation occurs, is when we get to the point where we recognize that we don't deserve God's grace and mercy, but we also recognize that we are in dire need of it. And Naomi has reached, I believe, this point. Go back to verse 20. The last part of verse 20. "And Naomi said unto her, This man is near of kin unto us." One of our next kinsmen. This is a very important point. Ruth, of course, is totally in the dark. She has come from a different culture. The Moabite language was somewhat different. Now, these two ladies had known each other for quite some time, and Ruth had, for probably close to 10 years, been married to one of Naomi's sons, and so she had mastered Hebrew and so on, Moabite and Hebrew not being too terribly different, but she comes from a different culture, different background. And so she doesn't get all the significance of everything that she is saying, and all of a sudden, Naomi is able to see what God is doing. But Ruth's just sort of, "Hey, look at the barley I brought home. And by the way, this really nice man allowed me to do this, and he gave me this bread to eat, and you can have some too." That's all she's seen. But Naomi is like, "Aha, you see this, and you see this, and you see this." But Ruth's just saying, "Look at the barley, isn't this nice?" Naomi has advice for her daughter-in-law. Verse 22. "And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." Stay with his maidens. We talked about this last week, that this is raising her status from beggar to co-worker. The gleaners would come out, and I've seen some old pictures of this. You still see this in some parts of the world, where you have the harvesters, the hand harvest. They're out there with their sickles, gathering their bundles, and then you have the men doing this, cutting the stuff and gathering it under one arm, and then when they get a big bundle of it, they drop it down, and then they go through the same process. You got a row of these guys working forward, working their lines. Behind them are a bunch of ladies who have cord in their hands, and they are winding these things up, tying them together, and standing them on end, and those are the sheaves. And then after they're done, then they have another row of guys who are coming along with a wagon or perhaps pitchforks, and getting one or two of these things on a fork and carrying them back over to where they are gathering all the grain together. Behind this three-tiered row of workers, those who are cutting, those who are binding, and those who are carrying the sheaves, you have a group of people who are the gleaners, picking up anything that is dropped so that there is no waste and so that the poor in the land, as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, makes provision for this, and Leviticus as well, that they would gather up what was dropped so that the poor had something to eat. And so you had this four-tiered row of people. But Ruth was not with this poorest of the poor who were out gleaning. She is right up there with the ladies who are binding. She's not binding. She's picking up anything that is dropped, and she's in advance of the rest of the gleaners. She has a great benefit, which is why she was able to get this 30 to 50 pounds of barley. And Boaz was the one who appointed her this privileged spot for gleaning. Another reason that Naomi suggests that it would be good for Ruth to stay with the man's maidens there. Now, let's consider a few things. Last week we saw that Boaz, the wealthy landowner, the farmer, man who owns this whole operation, had come out of town to observe what was going on. And he sees his 20 or 30 workers that are out there gathering the field. Remember, there's no mechanical equipment back in those days. Everything is done by hand. And he walks over to the supervisor. Now, he knows everybody in Bethlehem. He's been born there, raised there, grown up there, knows everybody. Small town. You don't have a lot of people moving in and out. And he sees Ruth. Ruth is a stranger. He walks up to the supervisor and says, "Who's girl is that?" He doesn't say, "Who is that girl?" He says, "Whose girl is that?" Now, the reason that is phrased that way is one of three options. Either he's asking, and probably all together, is she a slave? Does she belong to somebody? Is she someone's wife? Somebody get a wife from out of town? New wife. Is she engaged to somebody? In other words, is she officially connected with somebody? Now, he may have asked that question for the reason of maybe there's a family here in town that I didn't know about that is in dire need that I might be able to help. He's a well-to-do man, and it's very evident as we go through the course of this this record here that he's a generous man. And perhaps there's somebody who's in trial or difficulty, somebody who's going through a hardship, and he wants to know who to help. Who does this woman belong to? But I have another suspicion that he was walking through the field and then he saw this woman who captured his attention. Not so much, I think, because she was a stranger, but there was just something about this particular young woman that captured his attention. And as he approached the supervisor, he is trying to find out whether or not she is spoken for. Perhaps trying to find out if there is any possibility there. And Ruth, oblivious to all this, but Naomi is perceptive. And I think one of the reasons that it would be good for her to stay with the maidens is that she would be under observation. That Boaz might learn of her character, of her person. What kind of person is this Moabitess? He already knew something about her. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 11. Where Ruth says, "Why in the world are you paying any attention to me? Why are you demonstrating this kindness?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." He had heard about her. He didn't know who she was, but he'd heard about her. He wouldn't have been able to recognize her. He'd heard about the woman who had come with Naomi from the land of the Moabites. But I think that there may be personal considerations as well. Now, realize that when a young man is in his teens, very often in his 20s, sometimes even in his 50s or 60s for that matter, he sees the window dressing. Ooh, 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 she's pretty. And it sends his heart all aflutter, you know. But what is really important, and for those of us who have been married, we know this to be the case, that the person you are married to, what the person is, doesn't matter so much what they look like. It matters what the person is. That is what matters. Boaz is not a 20-something-year-old guy. He's probably in his 40s, maybe even older than that. And he has taken notice of probably, it doesn't say anything about what Ruth looks like, but probably is somewhat attractive. But he's heard about her. He's heard about the type of person she is. He's heard about the love that she has for her mother-in-law and the sacrifices she has made because of her love for her mother-in-law. That she has left all she has known, come to a people and a place that she's never known before, but he also knows that she has put her faith and trust. We saw that in verse 19, excuse me, verse 12 of the previous chapter, that she had put her faith and trust in the Lord God of Israel. He also sees her out working. He had heard from the supervisor that she had been working hard all morning, had taken just one short break, but she has been working hard. And so this is a confirmation of what he had heard about her character. And I think that that, more than her appearance, is what made the impression on Boaz. So, Ruth. It's good for you to hang out, to stay with his maidens, that he can watch you. Because Naomi already knew what kind of woman Ruth was. She knew that this was a woman of outstanding character that would make a phenomenal wife to any man. And if Boaz is demonstrating some kind of interest, then the more he's around Ruth, the more he will see what kind of woman she is, and that is a woman of outstanding character. And also, she had said it is good that another meet thee not in another field. It's good for you to stay with his maidens for your own personal safety. There was no civil government at that time, at least as we would understand it, as we would know it. Ruth was without father, brothers, or husband to protect her. And Boaz, by making this statement that she stay with his young men, his workers, and with his maidens, was extending to her this family protection. It is good for you, for your safety, to be under his observation and to be under his protection and under his care. And then, of course, the greatest motivation for Ruth's advice, or for Naomi's advice. Going back to verse 20. The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. The word there is redeemers. The whole concept here, I'm not going to read the passage, but the whole concept here, if you want to jot this down, look at it later, is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. The Hebrew word is goel. One who could restore a family line, purchase them out of poverty, and by proxy continue the line of Elimelech. I'm reading right now Doris Kearns Goodwin's book called Team of Rivals, which is a book on the Lincoln administration. And it's piqued my interest, and so I've done a little bit of study, a little reading on the Lincoln family. In 1985, the last linear descendant of Abraham Lincoln died. There is no one of the line of Abraham Lincoln alive today. His line has died out. His grandson died in 85. When the children of Israel came into the promised land under the hand of Joshua, and the land was divided by lot according to their tribes, and each individual was given a piece of land. And that land was to be theirs forever. As long as they obeyed the Lord. Remember, the occupation of land, the Palestinian covenant, was that they could occupy the land as long as they were obedient. Israel still holds the title deed, always has owned the title deed, but their ability to occupy the land was based on their obedience to the covenant, which they didn't do. But the land was to be given to the people forever. A man would farm this land, and when he died, he would pass it on to his son. Estate taxes did not exist in that society. And so property could go on generation after generation after generation after generation without ever going to somebody else. And that was the idea. that the property would stay in the family forever. Well, what if a man, like Abraham Lincoln, what if his line dies out? What if he died and then his sons, if he has sons, they die without producing an heir? And that's exactly what happened to Elimelech, Naomi's husband. She and Elimelech had had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon and Chilion both got married, and they were married for some years, but they never produced an heir. And they died. And the wives are still there, the widows are still there, but there's no heir. And Naomi, back in Bethlehem, sits in the house. But when she dies, what's going to happen to the house? It'll be passed on to a second cousin or whoever is the next in line. But the line of Elimelech is dying out because Mahlon and Chilion did not produce sons. The Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 5 made provision for just such a thing. That if a man died without producing an heir, a relative was to marry the widow, nearest relative. Very often it was, she was going to marry her brother-in-law, or sometimes a cousin. And the firstborn child would be the heir, would fill in. And then the subsequent children would be recorded, would be under him. But by proxy, that firstborn son would fill in the line. And that was one of the jobs of the Redeemer. The Redeemer. To, by proxy, continue the line of Elimelech. So Naomi says, stay close at hand. Naomi already knew what kind of girl Ruth was, and she's hoping that Boaz would notice as well. And it is a patient undertaking. Romance is a patient undertaking. It is a nerve-wracking undertaking because there's no certainty. Oh, I like so-and-so, but I don't know if they like me. And so you arrange for a get-together, and do they hit it off or not? And very often there's just these subtle hints back and forth. Now, at this time, by and large, marriages were arranged. That the parents would get together and they would make arrangements for their teenage children, that they would be getting married, you know, at a particular date, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 12, 15 years later. Sometimes these are arranged when the children were infants. But here you've got two people that are grown, and it is one of mutual attraction and mutual benefit. And Boaz has already indicated some interest in this young Moabitess. Boaz has taken notice. Boaz knows who she is. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, as Naomi has said. If someone is to fulfill this role in this family, to preserve the line of Elimelech and get these women out of a desperate situation, this is the guy who, under the laws as they existed back in those days, this is the guy to do it. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Will he fulfill his role as redeemer? Under the law of Moses, it was not compulsory. It was strongly encouraged, but it was not compulsory. And so it says in verse 23, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. She lived with her mother-in-law, gleaned in the fields of Boaz, taking the counsel, through the barley harvest and on the heels of that to the wheat harvest, late April through early June in that particular part of the world, 6 to 7 weeks. Each day, Boaz comes out to observe the harvest, perhaps making comment to his supervisor, speaking kind words to his workers. We do not know of anything else, any other interaction between him and Ruth during the whole course of the harvest. 6 or 7 weeks go by. But he demonstrated some kindness. And he knows she's there. What more is he going to do? And then you could probably imagine every evening as Ruth comes back from the gleaning with this huge amount of grain that has been put at her disposal. And the conversation goes back and forth. Did Boaz come out today? Yeah, he came out. Did he say anything to you? No, he didn't say anything today. Oh. Next day, did he say, yeah, he said hello. Oh boy. Oh boy. And the two ladies, is there anything we can do that will facilitate this situation? And very often, remember, there's not much they could do. It's a matter of wait and see. And I tell you, waiting can be a great challenge. You know this. Waiting can be. And I really believe that the real issue in waiting in this kind of situation is the lack of certainty. We don't know tomorrow, but God does. Alfred Edersheim said, referring to God, he is never in haste because he is always sure. He is never in haste because he is always sure. God knows what he's doing. And very often, it happens slowly. And we just have to wait. We see this so often in our own lives. We see this here at Grace Baptist Church. Grace Baptist Church, we've had our ups and downs. The first 2 years were an incredible struggle. Even more, first, probably close to the first 3 years were an incredible struggle. We had probably a 60% turnover in our congregation over a period of 6 months the second year. We didn't see any growth because we saw new people come in, but we also saw old people going out, moving out of the area. Just like we saw 2 years ago. What's God going to do? Is there anything we can do to facilitate this? Trust me, we have tried all kinds of things. It isn't that we sit on our hands. We are busy working. All of us are busy working. But we have to some measure, wait and see. Sometimes we want to make things happen. And I think sometimes when we try too hard to make things happen, we ruin it. We want to force it. If it won't go, force it. If it breaks, it needed to be replaced anyway. You know, that's the mentality of some folks. And that's true not just here at Grace Baptist Church, but that's often the case in our own lives. You say, Pastor, I have been waiting and waiting and waiting, and I've tried this and I've tried this and I've tried that. If God is who he claims to be, if God is good, and God is gracious, and God is merciful, and God does all things for our good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If ultimately what God does in and through us is for our good, then sometimes we're going to have to wait. And sometimes that is the great trial. And sometimes we wonder, how in the world is God going to turn this for good? But you can look back at your life, and you can see time and time again how God did the unthinkable, did the unimaginable, did what was seemingly the impossible to turn it out for his good. And for those of you who have not finished reading the book of Ruth at some time or other in your lives, you will see that God does indeed turn this out for good. A great trial, a great difficulty turned to his glory and for a greater good, as we will see when we get to the end of the book of Ruth. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you care for us, that you are in control. Father, it is a great comfort to know that you are indeed in control. We go through trials, we go through difficulties, we go through hardship and heartache and difficulty and all these different things that Naomi and Ruth have experienced and things beyond that. And Father, when we're in the midst of trial, very often we can't see the good. And so we see that the Almighty has afflicted us, that he has dealt bitterly with us. Father, bring us to the point where we can see that the Lord is merciful, that he is gracious. And Father, if there's somebody here without Christ as Savior, may they recognize their need of God's grace and God's mercy. It is there. It is available. Salvation through the grace and mercy of God through Calvary's cross is available to them. Father, teach us to wait. Teach us to be patient, waiting on you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.